Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to the White Horse Inn. We are continuing our series, wonderful series, working our way through the Alpine summits of the Old Testament, where we learn more about the greatest story ever told, a story that centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've seen in this series how God delivered his people from Egyptian slavery, and despite their constant complaining and doubt concerning the promise, God leads them to his holy mountain, where he makes a new covenant with his redeemed people. Although the Abrahamic covenant is everlasting, God makes a covenant at Sinai to give Israel the land of Canaan only if Israel is obedient. Just as the Garden of Eden had been heaven on earth, the Holy of Holies, God's holy land where he dwelt with his people, so now heaven comes down again. God has led his people miraculously through the wilderness by the pillar of cloud by day and by the fire by night. He has dwelt among his people in the portable tent called the tabernacle. But Moses' generation had quickly forgotten its redemption from Egypt. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, warning us against following their example, they had the gospel preached to them just as we have, but did not combine the hearing of it with faith. So God swore in his wrath, "They shall never enter my rest." That whole generation, including Moses himself, was barred from actually entering and possessing the promised land, and were left to die outside its sacred precincts, viewing it from afar. The book of Joshua, therefore, opens with the new generation of Israelites entering Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. It's Israel reborn, a new generation, and a new leader, but it's the same God who has faithfully led them through the Red Sea and through the desolate wilderness to his new temple garden. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." God and his people dwelling together in peace and righteousness, shalom. That was the idea. But the land of Canaan wasn't just waiting with a red carpet unfurled for Israel. It was occupied for generations by a number of ancient peoples. But this was God's land, not anyone else's, not the Canaanites, nor even Israel's. And just as God would drive the nations out from before Israel, so too he swore that he would drive Israel out of his land too if they failed to obey him. It's in the form of an ancient treaty, as we've mentioned in earlier programs, in which a great king or emperor would take a small and defenseless power under his wing in exchange for loyalty. That land would become his land, and then he would swear his responsibility to protect it. Whenever the smaller nation was in trouble, it could invoke the line from the treaty which called on the name of the great king. Bound by his word to act by sending his powerful army, the great king could also evict his tenants from the land if they double-crossed him. That covenant between God and the nation of Israel was just like one of those ancient treaties. Like the covenant made with Adam, and unlike the unconditional covenant of grace made with Abraham and his seed, this covenant is conditioned upon Israel's obedience. The children of Israel wait for word to cross the sacred boundary from one world, a world of promise, into a new world of fulfillment. There among them is the Ark of the Covenant, God's portable temple, which housed the Ten Commandments, the bread from heaven, and Aaron's staff. The cover of the Ark was a footstool for God's throne, and this was the focal point for all aspects of life, the holy place where God and his people lived together in peace and safety. Instead of looking upon the merits of the Israelites, he would look upon these signs of his own promise, seeing the blood on the horns of the altar, as on the doorposts on the fateful night in Egypt, God would pass over his people. Now here, at the banks of the Jordan, the children of Israel wait anxiously for Joshua to give the word and to follow him and the Ark of the Covenant into the land of promise. As God had dried up the Red Sea for the Israelites' departure from slavery, so now he dries up the Jordan for their entrance into liberty. This sign and wonder filled the pagan inhabitants with fear. The generation now crossing into Canaan had been born in the wilderness, uncircumcised. So the first thing Joshua does as they enter is to command the circumcision of all the men of Israel. In the beginning, God had given Adam authority over his temple garden to drive out the serpent or anything else opposed to God's reign. But instead of driving the serpent out of God's temple garden, Adam conspired with him against God. Now God has come down out of heaven once more, again on the condition of obedience. As the new Adam, Israel must drive the Canaanites out of God's paradise so that the whole land can be God's dwelling place. Tragically, Israel's history is, like Adam's, one of faithlessness. Although they're in the land, they rebel again and again, so God evicts them. Just as he had posted cherubim at the eastern gate of Eden, barring re-entry after the fall, so God exiled Israel to foreign slavery again and again, posting cherubim at the eastern gate of the temple. Despite Israel's faithlessness, the prophets announce a day when God will no longer dwell with his people on condition of their obedience. It will be a new covenant based on the security of the Abrahamic covenant, not on their own loyalty to the Mosaic covenant. God himself will descend, and his name will be the Lord our righteousness. He will perfectly fulfill his own law and bear the burden of his people's sin so that he will never have to exile them again. There will be an eternal city of peace, a new Jerusalem, Yerushalom, city of peace, coming down out of heaven, and on that empire the sun will never set. In that city there will be no temple, for the Lamb is its temple, and there will be no sun, for the Lamb is its light. Finally, that day begins to dawn. As the angels had announced, so now as the Messiah walks toward him, John the Baptist declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here, the whole sacrificial system, beginning with the skins with which God covered Adam and Eve and for which faith Abel was martyred, this whole sacrificial system is fulfilled and its shadows vanish. The Lamb of God walks toward John the Baptist to be baptized. The old world gives way to the new. There is a new exodus and a new crossing into a new promised land of eternal Sabbath rest. This Savior, whose name, Jesus or Yeshua, is the same name as Joshua. But this Joshua would dry up more than the Jordan River, and he would lead his people in his train to a far greater land of eternal rest. Although Adam and Israel were half-hearted and disobedient in cleansing God's temple garden of its enemies, and instead married them and settled among them and adopted their religious practices, this greater Joshua would finally and fully drive the serpent out of the temple. "And I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning," Jesus said during his ministry. And on this program, we're going to be looking at the crossing of the Jordan as one more of the great episodes in God's drama of redemption. Kim and Rod, isn't this, first of all, we think of the generation that died in the wilderness, a whole generation barred, Moses among them. Mm-hmm. Moses never saw the promised land.
Saw it, I think.
Saw it from afar.
Saw it from afar, from the mountain looking down.
Yep.
Can you imagine leading the whole people through the Red Sea and through all of this experience, the complaining in the wilderness, and then just seeing it from afar? And yet by faith, he believed that it was there. He didn't turn his back on it.
Well, that's why the book of Joshua is so important, because we learn the superior managerial skills that Joshua had that Moses did not have.
And so it's important. Keeps going back to that.
That's what we grew up with, Ron.
That's what we grew up with.
Your church bureaucrats and our church bureaucrats.
That's right.
You know, we could exchange them and the denominations wouldn't know the difference.
Joshua fit the battle of red tape.
Right.
And that generation that dies in the wilderness is instructive for us. The writer to the Hebrews uses this. We read beginning chapter 3, actually. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house." But then, as we saw a couple weeks ago, the text goes on to show that Jesus was faithful as a son. Moses was faithful as a servant. Then, verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the trial in the wilderness, referring to this generation that we're talking about here, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you who has an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it's still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Then it goes on, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? All these people who saw the signs and wonders, don't get cocky, folks, he's saying.
Ate manna. Mm-hmm.
They ate manna.
Saw the pillar of fire and smoke outside the glory temple. All of that.
Yeah,
you
haven't seen these things, so don't get cocky about your faith. They had their faith supported by all these miraculous events, these sign events. He goes on to say, now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would never enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, so that must mean that the land of Canaan was not the final resting place.
It was a type of something far greater.
Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word of the gospel which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of unbelief. Again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Now, this was even foreshadowed in the Sabbath commandment, where Moses tells the people, they're out there gathering the manna, and God says, now remember, Moses, on the Sabbath day, they are to rest. They can gather the manna any days of the week, but not on the Sabbath, already pointing forward to the Sabbath rest, mm-hmm. where they were to rest from their works and believe the promise.
Yep, embrace the coming Messiah.
But right. Instead, they took matters into their own hands and said, well, God, you know, as if God's not going to provide for them.
Right.
And they're not going to rest in the promise. They're going to take matters into their own hands. And so they continued to work on the Sabbath to gather the manna in the wilderness.
And you see this square off again in the Gospels where the Lord Christ himself speaks as author of the Sabbath up against the man-made interpretations of it.
Yes.
Those are pretty angry passages.
I am the Lord of the Sabbath.
Right.
I
made
it.
You
want to
know what it means? I made it.
Right.
Right.
I'll tell you what it means.
And then right after that announcement, he says, says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In other words, I will be your Sabbath.
Right.
So entering into this Sabbath rest, the writer of the Hebrews says, that possibility is still open to us. So clearly, it's not just the geopolitical nation state of Israel that's in mind here. That only pointed forward to the greater hope that even the patriarchs had, as in Hebrews 11.
Right, right.
We learn that everyone from Abraham on, by faith, was looking to a greater city than any city on earth, including Jerusalem.
It's so important, Mike, as you point out, to remind ourselves that that is how the writers of the New Testament read the Old Testament.
Right.
This is not a grid we're forcing on it.
Yep.
This is the way the biblical writers themselves view these Old Testament texts we've been looking at. This is why we continue to argue to find Christ in Joshua, to find Christ here in the Promised Land and the entrance into the land, and not to read this either as the land promises are an end in themselves.
Right, good.
Or that we can somehow find in Joshua a role model or a character example for us to follow today.
Yeah, absolutely.
Both of those misread the book of Joshua.
And also, another way we can misread Joshua is by constantly looking for types, where everything is just typological, instead of seeing this land promise as a distinct covenant, as we've been talking about before. In other words, you don't just run to Christ before exegeting the passage as a piece of history.
Right. Continuity from the beginning through here, through the New Testament. That's your basic grid, because it's what, as Kim mentioned, that's the way you find the New Testament reading the Old.
We've got to say this again. I don't think we can say it too often. Read the Bible the way you read a novel or the way you watch a movie. View it as a whole. You're following the plot. There's a plot line here. You can't just pick up the Bible and open it at wherever you like and pick out something that might be useful for your day, that your walk that particular day.
Read.
You've got to read it as a story. Begin to read the Bible as a great novel. That is so important for people to get in view. Kim and Rod, in the introduction, we were looking at the events immediately preceding the crossing over into the Jordan and God's commission to Joshua, just as he had commissioned Moses. Now you have a second generation. Joshua was one of the young lieutenants to Moses, and now he is given the task of actually leading the people into the Promised Land. But they're not rolling out the red carpet. The pagans who occupy the land aren't exactly bringing over baskets of flowers and welcoming them to the community, are they?
No, there will be, by necessity, a military conquest of Canaan.
Yeah.
Now, people will say, this is exactly where it begins, the bloody history of the Jewish God, who says that God has chosen Israel and not the other nations, and this view of election has turned Israel into a
warrior state.
A warrior state that's going out slaughtering everybody else. And this religion just props up this kind of tyranny, this hierarchy where God's at the top, and then you have a patriarchy, and you have all of this stuff.
And it always issues in warfare, blood and death.
That's right. Isn't it important that we explain to people the rationale for these holy wars?
Yeah,
what is the rationale
for we're really in the field of apologetics here, and there are works on this. But here you want to go to your apologetics bibliographies, because you want to find works particularly devoted to this. Part of what you never heard in liberalism, because it would have shaken the case, was what went on in the worship of the pagan countries and for how long. And the thing that usually characterized it was child sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Moloch. If you were a man and a woman, you could bring your child up and fry him on Moloch, the stone idols, heated up, hot arms.
Because there was some sense that somehow we're sinners and we have to sacrifice.
Right, appease the wrath.
And really, what more could you sacrifice than your firstborn son?
Right, yeah. Paganism is not attractive.
Yeah, part of this is just the scholarship of what went on. And one of the things, if you do that, you're amazed that God didn't do it earlier, that he didn't exterminate them earlier.
Isn't it important, too, to see that this is God's land? This is not this is not the Canaanites' home. This is God's land. He has allowed them to sacrifice to idols and to slaughter people and to violate everything that's holy for all of these centuries. But it's not their land, and nor is it Israel's land. It's God's land. It's the land that he has promised as an inheritance for his people. Isn't it important, too, for us to see this in the context of, again, eschatology, which means the unfolding of redemptive history?
That was the point I was about ready to make. Since you've had a prophecy of the point I was about ready to make, we're talking about eschatology.
Not a word of knowledge.
Not a word of knowledge. I think it's vital, too, that there is a theological reason why these judgments occur on the pagans living in Canaan. They are types or shadows of the eschatological judgment to come when Jesus Christ returns. We think the Lord, the captain of the armies of God leading Israel here was fierce. Wait until the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes back and brings his judgment on paganism.
Yep.
The heavens will roll up like a scroll. It'll right. be such a frightful thing that people will pray that the rocks will fall on them so they will not have to behold mm-hmm. Christ's glory.
Right.
What we have in Joshua here and the military defeat of the Canaanites and the pagan tribes here is a type or a picture of the second coming and the future judgment yet to come.
And we have to remember, too, back in the Garden of Eden, God could have destroyed the whole human race.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there could have been no next generation. And yet instead, what he does is he has mercy on Adam and Eve, even though Adam, as God's viceroy, has failed to cleanse the temple garden of the serpent. But now, this is God's holy kingdom. This is his holy land. You can't just let Satan wander around in the Holy of Holies. And that's the equivalent of allowing the Canaanites and the Amorites and the other pagan nations to remain in the land. This land has been taken over by God. This is God's temple. And the nations cannot be allowed to live in God's temple. Only God's people, his circumcised people, can dwell in the temple garden of the nation of Israel. In chapter 2, we have this wonderful story within a story here, Rahab hiding the spies after the order to cross the Jordan.
Yeah, Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Look, go over to the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and have entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they'd come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan, and as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. For when you came out of Egypt and what you did at Shihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of Jordan who you've completely destroyed, when we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below."
Wow.
Which is just amazing, that her profession of faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, this God, Yahweh, is the God.
The God.
Yeah. One of my fellow professors out at the college mentioned to me, just in passing one time, something that I hadn't heard or remembered in all my seminary career. He said, "Rod, do you realize that even during the Old Testament times, all of Israel's neighbors knew that Israel's God really was God and that theirs wasn't?" I said, "Bob," this is Professor Dargitz, I said, "talk to me, you know, tell me." And he went into some degree of detail. I didn't remember that.
Yeah, here's a great instance of that. "I know that the Lord has given this land to you."
Yeah.
Rahab was aware that this land belonged to Israel's God and not to the present inhabitants. And she ends up almost with a creed here. "I know there's a great fear. We've heard everyone's hearts with courage. Everyone's hearts sank." It's amazing that,
yeah.
that this Lord, this God is your God, and he's the real God.
And so she hides the spies, and she lies to the Canaanite officers who ask her where they're hiding and so forth. And
she lets them down by a rope, so they escape, and they go back to Joshua.
Now, isn't this amazing? If we actually stumble upon a real hero. You rarely do. The people we think are heroes, Moses and all, you know, Moses doesn't even get to enter the promised land with the people because he's part of that disobedient generation. You know, nobody ends in glory. Everybody ends on a cross. There are no heroes in the Old Testament. If there is a hero thus far in the story, it's a prostitute.
It's a prostitute. And a prostitute, interestingly enough, who is a direct ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Isn't it remarkable that the gospel writers, is it Luke or...
It's in Matthew, I believe.
Is it? Where she's listed in the genealogy. Now, there were all kinds of people who you could list in that genealogy. I mean, how many hundreds of generations? You could go back through, you could trace Jesus' genealogy through a lot of prominent names. Why you would single out, first of all, a woman, that was not done.
Right.
And secondly, why you would single out a prostitute. Goodness, why is this done? Right. Well, it's all there for a reason. Even the genealogy, folks, yes, preaches the gospel. Even the genealogy shows you exactly what Jesus' ministry will be. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He was already calling sinners to repentance all the way back in this story here, even here, by his genealogy.
And here we have Rahab the prostitute affirming faith in Israel's God. And
Who is the God who will one day save her?
Save her, and showing greater awareness of the covenant promises than that generation standing outside the promised land waiting to get in.
Right. Golly, does that sound like the prostitutes will get into heaven before you? Jesus telling the Pharisees that? Kim and Rod, as we look at this story now, we have the company of Israel looking over the Jordan River, ready to cross. God is about to dry up the land. And Kim, can you walk us through this great event?
Joshua chapter 3, we learned that early in the morning, Joshua and the Israelites set out and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp giving orders to the people. We can see here Joshua's superior managerial skills. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you're to move out from your positions and follow it. So the Ark here, again, leads the people of God as they go into the Promised Land.
And the Ark isn't representative of the presence of God. The Ark is the God among the people.
God among the people. Then you will know which way to go, since you've never been this way before, but keep at a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Joshua then tells the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. So they're to reckon themselves as righteous, to regard themselves as set apart by God. Joshua said to the priests, take the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Well, that goes back to the covenant promises that God had made all the way back to Abraham. I will be your God and you will be my people. They're reaffirmed in Joshua chapter 1. The same promise. I was with Moses. I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so the Lord reaffirms that here to Joshua. In the eyes of all Israel, you'll be exalted so that they will know that I am with you just as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into Jordan ahead of you. And so here again, the Ark is at the head of this procession, God's presence with his people. As soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, as soon as they set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap.
Wow.
So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage during all harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zereth. While the water flowing down the Sea of Arabah, that is the Great Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground.
Now, isn't it important, as a side note here, that there is no good can come whatsoever out of trying to come up with naturalistic explanations for these things. The tendency is there in all of us. We want to find naturalistic explanations.
Sure.
But these are signs and wonders, folks. If they're naturalistic, they lose their quality as signs and wonders. Mm-hmm. And not only that, but you know, if you believe that all of the other historical things that aren't supernatural really did take place, think of how many of those things depended directly on the supernatural things that are reported.
Well, it all goes back to the resurrection of Christ. If you have a bodily resurrection from the dead, what's heaping up water?
Right. that's a little one if you believe in the resurrection. Now, so God himself brings his people to the other side, leading them in triumphal procession.
The ark is in the forefront. Again, in some senses, a picture of the ascension when Christ ascends in heaven, taking captivity captive.
Yes. Leading captives
leading
in his train.
Him. Leading captives in his train, yeah.
You have the second generation circumcised.
Well, chapter 5 is amazing when they come to Gilgal. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives." Ouch.
Yeah, these aren't Ginsu knives.
Right. And circumcise the Israelites again.
This isn't laser surgery.
Yeah, right. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites. Now, this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not been circumcised. So here we've got this generation no longer bearing in their flesh the sign and seal of the covenant. And so they have to be recircumcised.
And this is the first thing they do when they get to the other side.
First thing they do. They were still uncircumcised because they'd not been circumcised on the way. And I love this in verse 8 of chapter 5. After the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed.
I'm sure they did. And we're very careful about everything.
Who's got
they did.
The Desinex?
That's right. This must really, too, I think remind us that Israel could have been run out of town just as well as the Canaanites. They had no more business being in the land uncircumcised than any of the nations.
Exactly, and that's why they're circumcised here. God is very serious about the continuity of the covenant and the covenant sanctions of blessing and curse. Here again, the circumcision is pointing forward to what will happen to those who are outside the covenant, this cutting of flesh, and those in the covenant enter through the blood ordeal, the cutting of the foreskin. And this is all showing that God is not changing his mind about his purposes here.
Contrast what goes on today, CNN style, or many times in liberal churches, where the major categories for this have to do with poli-sci and whose land is it, and all theological categories are out. Or if they're brought up, one person's claim is on an equal level with anybody else's claim, so you can just forget all that stuff because everybody thinks it's theirs.
It's real estate instead of theology.
Exactly. And the only way this is going to make sense is through the biblical record.
Yep.
It's like those people with regard to the Reformation who want to understand it through the new mercantile class or a growing opposition to feudalism. You'll never understand the Reformation through Weber and Taney only and other scholars like that who try to dissect the thing in terms of the poli-sci of the day. Only theological categories are going to make this thing make sense.
One of the great parts of the story here is chapter 5, verses 13 through 15.
It's amazing. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies? Whose side are you on?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come."
Gosh.
Okay. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so.
Folks, this just sends chills down your spine. I mean, first of all, these are the same words Yahweh, God, the voice of God, used speaking from the burning bush. And what we read there was the angel of the Lord was within the burning bush. The angel of the Lord always in the Old Testament is a Christophany, an appearance of Christ
pre-incarnate.
And here he is again, reminding Joshua that the ground is holy because he's there. And Joshua falls at his face and says, "What message do you have for me?"
Wherever the king is, there is his kingdom.
I think it's fascinating, too, that he's described here not merely as the angel of the Lord, but the commander of the army of the Lord. And you go to all of the eschatological passages in the New Testament about the return of Christ, always as the leader of the hosts of heaven, coming with the angelic host to reap havoc and vengeance on the unbelieving world. Here we have this in type and shadow in Joshua. And the New Testament writers have this kind of a text in mind when they speak of Jesus in his return leading the hosts of heaven with him.
Right.
So Joshua is walking up a steep ascent of rock here, and then all of a sudden he gets to the top, and there's this really big guy standing there with a sword drawn, and he said, "Who are you? Where did you come from? Are you on our side or on the other side?"
Right.
And frightful words on neither.
Yep.
"I am on my own side."
He's saying, "I am the God of no nation on earth. I transcend all nations.
I choose whom I will choose.
Yes.
I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy."
And his defense of Israel is because of election.
"I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And, you know, I think of the scene in C.S. Lewis's The Silver Chair with Aslan.
Mm-hmm.
Aslan, they're the picture of God. And Jill is lost in the forest, and she goes down to this river. She hears a brook. She's dying of thirst.
Yep.
She makes her way to the river, and just before she kneels down to drink some of the water, she looks across, and there's Aslan, a lion. And she's terrified, and he says, "Go ahead and drink." And she says, do you eat little girls?" And he says, "Oh, I've eaten kings and emperors and nations and princes." And she said, "Well, then I dare not drink." He says, "You have to drink." And she says,
"Then I must find another stream."
"I must find another stream." He said, "There is no other stream." This is the God with whom we have to do here. This, we get really close here to the majesty of God, the hiddenness of God. And there we have to back away and realize that we have no access to this very mysterious secret God. Kim and Rod, one of the themes that recurs throughout our story is that somehow Israel would have to keep the covenant of works in order to live permanently in the land. But that was an impossible dream. So now that land promise falls away with Israel's disobedience.
Because it's a works principle covenant.
It's a works principle covenant. But the final, the inheritance of the true land of promise also has to be earned. But it's a covenant of grace for us, but a covenant of works for Christ.
Well, that's why it's so important to remember these covenants are conditional, because it requires the obedience of the mediator of the covenant.
Just because it's a covenant of grace for us doesn't mean it doesn't rest on a covenant of works.
Right. And Jesus is the one who fulfills all of those promises by his perfect, active, and passive obedience.
So he's the true Israel who fulfills the covenant of works, and he's the promised land to which the land of Israel is only a faint.
He's the Ark of the Covenant. He's the angel of the Lord. He's all of this. And that's why we continue to say you can't understand Joshua if you aren't looking for Christ in Joshua.
Folks, to look at it directly, turn to the book of Mark. In this particular gospel, first you have John the Baptist preparing the way. You think of Moses. Moses prepares the way. He leads the people through the wilderness.
Right up to the edge.
John baptizes Jesus. Satan tempts Jesus as Jesus is taken by the Holy Spirit out into the desert. So Jesus now is the true Israel in the wilderness experience, where he's tempted for 40 days and 40 nights as Israel was tempted for 40 years. He begins casting out unclean spirits already in chapter 1, which is prefigured in Joshua casting out the Amorites and the Canaanites out of the land.
Yep.
You have the feeding of the 5,000. He is the bread from heaven. He's the manna. So he's feeding them in the wilderness. You have him announcing that he's the water of life. He heals on the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am going to save you and give you rest on the seventh day, so that one day we all enter into this Canaan time as well as Canaan land. And then he gives all the parables. You go again and again. He drives the serpent out of his temple garden, the demons, prefigured by the Canaanites and the Amorites. He cleanses the temple, and then he goes to the cross. This is the Exodus, and in his resurrection and ascension leads his people into the kingdom of God. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, that the Son, that the King of glory may come in.
Well, let's not forget Jesus' name.
Yeshua.
Yeshua. Mm.
Joshua. And this he's the true commander of the army of the Lord, and he's the one who shouts and the walls of Jericho come falling down.
And clothed in flesh, the people of God can approach without fear of standing on holy ground because his glory is veiled by the human nature and the incarnation.
It's amazing.
That's why we have to go back and make this point again and again and again. This is the way in which the Bible itself is written. This is the way the New Testament writers read the Old Testament. The Gospels would make no sense apart from the Pentateuch or the first of the prophets in Joshua.
So all sorts of recommendations that we go light on the Old Testament, or as Marcion did, even cut it out of the Bible, is to cut ourselves off from understanding the true messianic promise and work.
Or pitting the Old Testament God against
the New
Testament God.
Or even worse, arguing that the promises made to God's people under the Old Testament are fulfilled in a national Israel and not fulfilled in God's people today, the church.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right.
As the writer to the Hebrews says, look, this crossing of the Jordan River, entering into a land of Sabbath rest, still remains open for you. Mm-hmm. He can't possibly be referring to the physical geopolitical land of Israel. Mm-hmm. In fact, he goes on to say, if Joshua had led them into that ultimate reality, then he wouldn't have spoken of yet another day.
Exactly. That's the whole point. If the land promises are all that God has given, if that's it, if that's the whole kit and caboodle, then why a Messiah?
Mm-hmm. That's right. And that's exactly the point that the writer to the Hebrews makes.
And the disobedience of the people of God, breaking this covenant of works, breaking these covenants based upon their swearing of the oath, are proof that we must have a Messiah and a Savior who can fulfill these promises, who can meet these conditions of the covenant.
Or we are surely lost.
Or we are lost.
Folks, there's good news and bad news in this whole scenario. What it means is it's all going to be repeated at the end of history. What it means is there's going to be another exodus. But in that exodus, just as in the first one, the Pharaoh and his armies will be swallowed up. Those who are not circumcised, those who do not belong to God, are going to be swallowed up in the waters of judgment. Though those waters are a baptism of salvation for us, it's a baptism of judgment for those who do not trust in Christ. And we also have to realize that God not only barred the Amorites and Canaanites from his land, he barred a whole generation of Israelites from entering the land because although they heard the gospel, just as we have, they didn't combine the hearing of it with faith. Folks, this is really serious business. When Jesus Christ returns, he will return this time not as Redeemer, not as Savior. He will return as the commander of the army of the Lord, and he will come in judgment and in wrath, and he will for one and last time execute the judgment of God, driving all of God's enemies out of his temple garden. And then the world will become the kingdom of God and of his Christ.
And those hid in Christ have nothing to fear.
Nothing at all, because Jesus' righteousness, blood and righteousness are sufficient for all who turn to him and live. We'll be back next week on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.